And then they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed. And those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him. And after 3 days, and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise again." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." And Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. With the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it is not to be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the opportunity to be in your word. We thank you for this passage. We thank you for this book and this study that we've had in Mark. We praise you for what you have been teaching us through what you were teaching your disciples here in these last couple of chapters. I pray that you would guide us once again through our review and study tonight, and that you would impress your thoughts upon your people here. And we pray that you would especially be with Mary's family. We pray that those of her siblings who are not saved, Lord, that this might be an event, something that would cause them to come to you, to be drawn to you, that they might hear the gospel message, and Lord, that you would have it affect their lives. And we pray for and thanks for all of the years that George and Mary spent coming and praying, especially for their families. And we pray and thanks that you've brought them home, and we pray that you would once again be with the family now. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we start with the general questions about the passage, and we'll start with some easy ones. So it says, "And they were on the road up to Jerusalem." Who is they? Followers, disciples, Jesus, yeah. Good answer. I would have even accepted we don't know for sure who the they are, but certainly we know the disciples, we know Jesus, we know James and John's mother as actual participants, and beyond that, we have the general those that followed, right? And I gave you an idea of who those might have been on Sunday. Does anybody remember who might have been a part of that group? That's not the answer I was looking for, but they could have been. But what I mentioned on Sunday is they were going to Jerusalem as a part of the annual Passover. And so that there were likely other pilgrims coming from the region north down to Jerusalem who would have been traveling along at the same time. It describes them as being amazed and then fearful. Why were they amazed? Do you remember? Where is Jesus in relation to this group? It says he is walking ahead of them. If you remember, I kind of believe that the first description there, the amazed, is talking about the disciples. And then it says, and those that followed were the ones that were fearful. And that the disciples were amazed at watching Jesus' pace. He was steadfastly walking towards Jerusalem. And this was different for Jesus. He was usually among the crowd and engaging the people, and here he is very purposefully leading the pace to Jerusalem. And this was amazing to the disciples, knowing what they knew about what was going to happen. And then I believe for those who were not as close to Jesus, but seeing just as equally his purposefulness, were fearful of what was going to be happening and what could happen if the confrontation that they all anticipated came about in Jerusalem. Mark records that they were going up to Jerusalem, but we know they're heading south. So why would he have said they're going up to Jerusalem? Yeah, from a physical perspective, you always did go up to get into the city, and especially the direction they were coming from, it was a steep climb from the east up into the city. But in the Old Testament, it really always talked about the Israelites going up to Jerusalem. And it was going up to be in the Lord's city. And so whether it was north, south, east, or west, they were always going up to Jerusalem. So we know that as they were walking along, Jesus, for the third time, gave them a preview then of what was about to happen. And this was the most detailed of the three tellings of the account. And I mentioned on Sunday that it says they delivered him over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death. And then they would give him over to the Gentiles. If the Jewish leaders had condemned him to death, then why didn't they just carry out that sentence? That's right. Under Roman rule, they were not allowed to carry out that sentence. So they then turned him over to the Romans and let them retry him a couple more times. And in the process, he would be mocked and spit upon and flogged, and ultimately, and interestingly, it's not said here, but we know before Pilate condemned him to death, he washed his hands of his blood. Pilate would have let him go. But because of the people, because of the Jewish leaders having riled up the people, he said, I wash my hands of this. And they said, his blood will be on us. But ultimately, he gave the order to have him crucified. And after 3 days, it said he would rise again. And the disciples once again didn't get it. Because immediately, as Mark would aptly say throughout his book, it's almost interesting that immediately is not after this, but immediately the subject changes and you can tell there was no understanding of what Jesus had just shared with the disciples. And we know from Mark's account, we know James and John came, but from Matthew's account, we know they brought their mother. Why did James and John bring their mother to come and ask Jesus a request? Just checking. Yeah, their mother was Jesus' aunt. And they were Jesus' cousins. So the question that they had, they wanted it to be a family matter, not just two of the disciples talking to Jesus matter. And what was the question, what was the initial question that that James and John asked? They had a pretty general request, but what was it?
Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask.
That's pretty bold.
Not according to this world.
That's exactly right. Anybody who should have known better would should have been two of the disciples, right? But here's the question that they had. We want you to do whatever we ask. And Jesus doesn't just say yes. He asks them, well, what is it that you would want? And what are they asking for? Yeah.
It's such a paradox. Just touched on it. Jesus just told him the heart of God. He has to go through this hard thing. He's going to be mocked, put upon feet, killed. And what do they do? They come up with this?
They still believe he's going to Jerusalem to establish God's kingdom. But it's still selfishly asking, okay, well, when that happens, how about you take care of your cousins? And they hadn't fully settled it on, you know, James wants to be on the right and John wants to be on the... We'll leave that one up to you, Lord. But we want to be one on either side. And really, they're asking for prominence in the kingdom. And they're asking because, as we see in the upcoming verses, they're asking because what their understanding of having prominence in a kingdom is all about. If you were at that level in the Roman world, you were somebody. And people had to respect you. And people had to do what you said. And if you think about who the disciples were, and even James and John being fishermen, while their father was probably a prominent fisherman, they were fishermen. And others, tax collectors and zealots. But they were not men of authority. They were ones who were used to being told what to do. And now, in their mind, we have the opportunity to go with the king. We're one of his 12 closest people. And James and John in the inner circle, we're going to be prominent. People are going to have to listen to us. At least that's what they thought. And what does Jesus say? It wasn't. Ultimately, he gets there, right? But before that, how does he say you're going to gain prominence in the kingdom? He asks them a question. Well, first, Robbie, he starts with a statement, right? You don't know what you're asking for. But then he asks him a question. Cup, and can you be baptized with the baptism? Do you remember what the cup and the baptism symbolized? Suffering. And the cup really talks more about wrath that will be poured out or that will be drunk down to the dregs. And the baptism is not the water baptism where we're immersed in identification with Christ's death and resurrection. But this is to be baptized. This is to be immersed in the suffering that he was going to have to go through. And very cavalierly. Boy, it just, to have heard Jesus say, you don't know what you're asking. And then to ask them the question, and then there's no hesitation, it doesn't seem. They just said, we are able. And he says, you are going to go through these things. You are going to suffer as my disciples. And they did. They gave their lives for the Lord. But Jay, you're right. He said, even though you're going to do this, to give you those positions, one on my right and one on my left, is not for me to give. That's for my Father, for whom those positions are prepared. We know at the beginning of Hebrews, it talks about the fact that Christ had given his life, had performed the required sacrifice in obedience, and it said, and he was restored to the right hand of the Father. And we know that he's talking about his suffering and the cup that he will have and the baptism that he will have and that he will be sitting on the right hand of the Father. And you can only imagine when we get to heaven and see who is actually sitting on his right and his left and think of what they will have suffered to be given those positions. Yeah. And
2 years. He's been teaching them for 2 years.
Yep. But and we often think about that, and it's very easy to say, really, would you really have said we can, we are able? But we look back on these things, having the full counsel of God's word, having the Holy Spirit indwelling us. And what they had was growing up all of their lives, listening to their chief priests and the Pharisees and the scribes telling them what the Messiah was going to do when he got here. And would any of us had a different attitude if we were one of the 12? So why were the other disciples upset? That's right. James and John beat them to it. Because we know that they had already quarreled about who among them was first. None of them weren't thinking about this. all of them wished that they had asked Jesus, well, I'd like to sit on your right or left. And they were upset that James and John actually went through with it. And Jesus goes on in verse 41 or 42 to talk to them about what the Gentiles do to gain those kinds of positions and then how they utilize them. And really what I'd like to do is spend a couple of minutes and just talk about verses 43 to 45. And I'll read them again. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. But it shall not be so among you. Jesus very specifically, and he didn't just say this to James and John. He called all of the 12 together, both the ones who had asked and the ones who were mad at the ones who asked. And he said, you are not going to act like the Gentiles. You are not going to be the ones that pursue success, pursue power, pursue promotion and the ability to lord status over other people. And we know that they certainly had a wonderful example of what that looked like in the Roman Empire. And we could say we have examples of this today. And I would ask you, do you think it's worse today than it was then? No. And we could even go further back. You could go back to Pharaoh. You could go back to Xerxes, who was the leader of Persia, to Nebuchadnezzar, or even to Nero and others. We had the opportunity to go see the performance of Daniel out at Sight and Sound, and it was impressive. But what really struck out at me and what kept coming back to my mind while I was studying this was how Nebuchadnezzar had gone up to the top of his house and had made this statement in Daniel 4, chapter 4 and verse 30. The king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might and power and for the by my might and power and for the glory of my majesty? He's the one who demanded that a statue be built and everybody worship it. And it was right after he made that statement that the Lord humbled him. But this is the kind of thinking in the world that gets you to the top. And we are not immune to it in our day. Dictators still exist, not only in government, but in occupation. And sadly, it exists in the church. There are warnings throughout the New Testament to both the church and to elders of the church. Acts 20 and verses 29 and 30. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come amongst you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them. Not after the Lord, but after them. Titus 1:7, speaking of qualifications for an overseer. For an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant. 1 Peter 3:1-3, also speaking to elders. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory of what is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. This is Peter, one who was being told, this shall not be so among you. Man's nature is always to put ourselves first and to be exalted over others. But what should define the interaction between believers? That's the exact word that I had written down. And that's exactly what he says here in the passage, right? He describes it with two words. Does anybody remember what the two Greek words are that he used, one for servant and one for slave? One is where we get our word deacon, diakonos. I knew you knew. Diakonos, servant, literally table waiter. One who serves another, a deacon. You desire to be one who leads the people as a deacon? That's a commitment to service. And doulos, that's the word translated slave. And a literal would be bond servant. One who in the Old Testament had the opportunity to go free, and yet chose to remain as a slave to a master for the rest of his life. That's a slave, a bondservant. You want to be first? You need to be a bondservant of all. This was to be the ideal for the disciples. Not to be at the top, expecting everyone else to be serving them. And this should be the attitude among all of us as believers. I shared the passage on Sunday from Philippians 2, verses 3 through 5. Do nothing. Is there any gray area in the word nothing? Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only on his own interests, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. How high do you think you would go in the world by practicing these principles? But the reality is, Jesus is saying, if you want to be first, if you want to be great in the kingdom, this is the way. And there was one other account. We're not going to see it in Mark, but even after all of this, in Luke 24, it goes through the account of the Last Supper. And once again, the disciples are arguing about who among them is the greatest. After Jesus washes their feet. What is the other characteristic that should signify to the world that we are disciples of Christ. Love. That's right. John 13:34 and 35. A new commandment I give you. Once again, any gray area in commandment? That you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. We're called to pray for our government. We're called to pray for those in authority over us. And we even see Paul being imprisoned and having a testimony to his captors, even amongst the king's inner circle. Because he, in one of his letters, he starts out by writing that the greetings are coming from those in the king's home. We're not to be like them, but we're to minister to them. We won't have the full time tonight, but we're really getting into verse 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And we could go, and I would encourage you to do this. Go back to Isaiah 52 and start at verse 13. And then read all the way through Isaiah 53. We're much more familiar with Isaiah 53, several verses, probably most familiar verse 10 that talks about our Savior being crushed. But that passage really starts in verse 13 of chapter 52, where it talks about my servant. Behold, my servant. And it's talking about the Messiah. My servant. Jesus didn't come to rule. He came to serve. He didn't come to be served. He came to serve. And Isaiah 52:13 starts out, my servant. And it says, he shall be lifted up. And he shall be exalted. There will be. He was returned to heaven and exalted in that way. But he will come in power and majesty. But that wasn't this time. And if you continue through this, we can look in Isaiah 53:2. It says, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him. No beauty that we should desire him. He was a man of sorrows. He was despised. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. It didn't bring peace in this world. There is no peace in this world. But it brought us peace with God. Not because of anything we did or deserved. But it says, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And skipping down to verse 11, by his knowledge, that is, I should just start with the beginning. Out of the anguish of his soul, he will see and be satisfied. God will see and be satisfied by what Jesus did. And then it says, by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. He shall bear their iniquities. In the end of verse 12, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. He is the one who gave himself for many. This was not a one life for one life. He gave his life for many. All that the Father had given him. He came not to serve, not to be served, but to serve. He's been trying to tell them what's going to happen in these three previews, and they missed the point completely. They were so focused on the kingdom that was coming and what it was going to be like and what their roles were going to be in that kingdom. But did you notice there was one of the three times it said they didn't understand and they were afraid to ask? Nobody ever asked him why. Why? They had seen Jesus calm the seas. They had seen him heal. They had seen him feed thousands. They had seen him twist the Pharisees in knots using their own thoughts and their questions. And yet when he told them that he was going to go and they were going to kill him, nobody ever asked why.
That the concept of God working for them was foreign.
A servant Messiah. They had no concept of that. But again, it's clear in the scriptures. It wasn't clear in how they were being taught the scriptures. But even curiosity. Lord, why would you let these men kill you? And he answers that in verse 45. I came to give my life as a ransom for many. And yet, once again, they didn't grasp it. Why do we need to be ransomed? Why? What we need is to be brought out from under impression of oppression from the Romans, and that's what the Messiah is going to do when he gets here. But he gave them the essence of the gospel in one verse and summarized everything that he was trying to teach them in these 3 years. And where Danny's passage away from the triumphal entry and all of these things about to start. And they're unprepared. They really are. And for us to remember, you know, that's again, let's not think ill of the disciples, because in the same situation, I don't know that we would have done much better. But now that we know the truth, now that we know what happened, now that we have the full New Testament and the teachings there, all the more we ought to be listening to these things and saying, boy, Lord, yeah, we need to be acting as you asked your disciples and as you instructed us through them, their word after your crucifixion, to act with one another and to act as witnesses and testimonies in front of the world, in front of a lost world. All right, we're a little over. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you once again. Lord, each time we study these things, it is more humbling, Lord, and how far short we come to the ideal. And we often look at the world's ideal and try and apply Scripture to it as opposed to trying to apply Scripture's ideal to our lives and being a light to the world. And Lord, I pray that we would seek to do that, that we would carry these things with us as we go back into the world and seek to fight our ways through the sin and all that goes on around us. But Lord, help us to be a testimony. Help us to be a light. Help us to share the plain truth of your gospel as you've laid it out here. And help us to love one another as you've commanded us to. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.